Rocky. Is this going to be a blow-by-blow description of his execution?
No, no. We're going to start out today with me getting a drink of water.
That means the lesson's not going to be dry.
It's not. Well, that's yet to be seen. Our primary text today is going to be Acts chapter 7. From a teacher's point of view, the biggest question that you have to ask when you're preparing Acts chapter 7 is, are we going to have one lesson or five lessons? And I'm going to try to cover this. This is actually going to be, you're here, your history will be made today, because this is the longest passage I have ever tried to teach in this class in the 13 years I've been doing this. So we'll see how that goes. Here we go, folks. Yes. Oh, I didn't even get it. I'm going to start out with a quote from Winston Churchill, that great English theologian, who once said, "One man with conviction will overwhelm 100 who have only opinions." Today we're going to study such a man. His name is Stephen. And we first encounter him at the end of Acts chapter 6. Because Stephen was a man of conviction, compromise for him was not an option, even when he faced his own execution at the hand of the Sanhedrin. As an opening scripture, I want to go back and just read without commentary, because we don't have time, the introduction to Stephen that we see at the end of chapter 6, beginning with verse 8. "And Stephen was full of grace and power, and he was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what is called the synagogue or the freedmen," well, I guess I'm going to make one comment. There was one temple in Jerusalem. There were many synagogues. Synagogue, the term itself means sitting together. So this was a place where Jews came together and they discussed and contemplated the scriptures. Synagogue of the freedmen apparently refers to a group of people who were from the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Sicily and Asia. These were apparently men who had been in some sort of relationship as indentured servants, and they'd been freed, and so they had that thing in common, and they have their own synagogue here. And they rose up against the message of Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. So they secretly, covertly, induced men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came to Stephen and they dragged him away and they brought him before the council. The council is the Sanhedrin. This was the highest Jewish legislature and court in Israel. It was made up of 71 sages. So they dragged him before the council or the Sanhedrin, and they put forth false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," that is the temple, "and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on Stephen, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Mike?
I do have a question already.
Oh.
Are you gonna correlate the Moses name thing with the Sumerian Noah?
I don't know yet. I'll have to figure that out as we go. I know I'm on a time crunch.
Okay.
Most of the time, the best defense is a good offense. And today's lesson is primarily going to focus on Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 60. It's the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts. The one delivering this speech, of course, is Stephen, and the words he speaks are going to be crucial to the development of the rest of the book of Acts. There are two themes that are put forth in chapter 7. First, Stephen points out that throughout Jewish history, God consistently raised up leaders whom the Jews failed to recognize as such, and in fact, history will show that Israel persecuted these men, killing many of them. And second, the Jews did not honor God's presence among them, symbolized by the tabernacle and the temple. Rather, they chose idolatry and their own traditions over worship of the true God. Now, Stephen's speech is actually the first 53 verses of chapter 7, and I want to begin today by just reading the first verse. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" The speech that Stephen gives is a reply to a series of false allegations described here as "these things." These are fictitious charges made up by the antagonists that we read about at the end of chapter 6. Specifically, we read there, when they were unable, that would be these Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen, when they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit by means of which Stephen was speaking, they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now, even though Stephen is facing his own execution, his primary purpose in speaking is not to defend himself. Stephen is on offense, not defense. And he's going to make his case by reviewing Jewish history. Now, this is one of two speeches in the book of Acts that bases its argument on Jewish history. Paul did this in Acts chapter 13, where he made the case for the messiahship of Jesus based on the promises that God had made to Abraham. And in this case, Stephen is in a very dangerous situation. He's about to be stoned to death, and he knows it. His opponents have induced these false witnesses to accuse him of blasphemy, which was a capital offense in Israel. Their demand is that Stephen stop preaching the truth. And here's the fact. The enemies of the cross never want to hear the truth, and they will stop at nothing to silence those who proclaim it. If popularity is what motivates a preacher, he'll not be effective in proclaiming the truth of Scripture. That was true in the day of Stephen, and it's true today. But Stephen's only weapon in this case, interestingly enough, is the Scripture. It is the truth. And he relies on Scripture alone to make his opponents understand that they, in fact, are God's opponents. Now let's look at the first few words of verse 2. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." Stephen begins his speech by a call to his Jewish brethren to hear the truth. He addresses them with a single purpose in mind, that they hear the truth from their own history, a history of sin and rejection of God's revelation regarding the Messiah, and upon hearing that truth, repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's his purpose. What's difficult for these Jews to understand, and this is kind of key to understanding this passage, what was difficult for these Jews to understand is that the history of Israel as a nation also is the history of each individual. Jesus explained this to Nicodemus by telling him that being born under the covenant is not sufficient. Beyond that, a man must be born again, that is, born in another way, individually, by making a personal decision to recognize Jesus as Messiah and Savior. True believers must be born spiritually by the regeneration of their spirit, by abandoning a works righteousness approach to salvation and certainly to the Mosaic law, and trusting instead in Christ alone for salvation. Now, even in the face of his own death, Stephen is not really concerned about himself. His fate was never in question, not in this world and not in the next world. Stephen is going to close his eyes in death, and then he's going to open his eyes in the presence of his Savior, Jesus Christ. And because of this, Stephen is going to understand, and he is going to speak with to these people in the Sanhedrin with concern, not for himself, but concern for his Jewish brethren. And you know, as I thought about this, you can't help but wonder if the young man who watched over the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen, because you know, the Pharisees didn't want to get blood on their fine garments, for sure. One wonders if that young man, Saul of Tarsus, did not take note of the love that Stephen had for the Jews when later, after his own conversion, Paul wrote, "I could wish myself accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Stephen's words were direct and they were convicting, but they were said in the hope that some would hear, some would believe, some would come to faith, even though this testimony is definitely going to lead to his own death. And the fact is, we don't always know how the words we speak impact other people, even at times when we speak them and it seems like they fall on deaf ears. But maybe this speech of Stephen's, his concern for the Jewish people, maybe that stuck in the mind of Saul, to whom at a later time Jesus would appear to change not only his name from Saul to Paul, but to change his heart as well. Well, after calling on the crowd to hear his speech, Stephen begins by citing the example of Abraham. This is going to be a history of Israel. And so Abraham is the logical starting place. Let's begin again in chapter 7, verse 2. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come to the land that I'll show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God sent him to the country in which you are now living, Canaan. But he gave him no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, God promised that he would give to him as a possession and to his descendants after him this land. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they would be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and they will serve me in this place. And he gave to them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Well, even though Abraham is the subject of verses 2 through 8, Abraham is not the key to interpreting Jewish history, because Jewish history is bound up in knowing the God of glory. Stephen's been accused, and he's about to be killed, on the allegation that he blasphemed God. But notice, Stephen refers to the God of Israel as the God of glory. This isn't blasphemy. This is the truth. And it's this truth that opens our understanding of Israel's history. Listen to what the psalmist said. He wrote in Psalm 29, "Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. The voice of Yahweh is upon many waters. The God of glory thunders on many waters." Well, what is the glory of God? What does this mean? Well, I think a simple definition of the glory of God is that God's glory is the sum total of all of his divine attributes. It's who and what God is. And it's not surprising that God's glory is associated with almost every single significant event in the history of Israel. From the Exodus to the giving of the Torah, to the preservation of the people in the wilderness, where the provision of manna for food is described by Moses as a manifestation of the glory of Yahweh. It extends from the cloud that hid God's face and guided the Israelites through the wilderness wanderings, to God's presence on Mount Sinai and the tabernacle, even to the Shekinah glory that hovered above the Ark of the Covenant and the temple. All these things were manifestations of the glory of God. Even the creation itself is a revelation of God's glory. Listen to David. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the sky above shows forth the works of his hands. To accuse Stephen of blasphemy when it's he who had the correct understanding of God's holy and glorious nature shows the degree to which the religion of Israel had become institutionalized apostasy. So Stephen begins his message by citing the glory of God, and his story will end in the same theme. Because near the end of the chapter, verses 55 and 56, listen to what he says. Being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven. And what did he see? He saw the glory of God, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The ultimate manifestation of the glory of God is Jesus Christ. Now, after mentioning Abraham and alluding to the covenant that God made with him, Stephen turns to the descendants of Abraham, the patriarchs, and he gives special attention to Joseph. Begin reading here with verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him, and he rescued him and from all of his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and over all of his household. Now a famine came over Egypt and it came over Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. On their second visit, Joseph made himself known to our brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all of his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. Then from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. The betrayal of Joseph by his brothers is a low point in Jewish history. It's true that Joseph was naively irritating. I don't think he meant to be, but he was. He was his father's favorite son. He was the only son by Rachel, and he was a dreamer. Joseph often shared his dreams with the family, which you would think would normally be okay. But these dreams exalted Joseph to a place of authority, not only over his brothers, but eventually over his father as well. And then to add fuel to the fire, Jacob gave Joseph a tunic. Now this tunic may well have been colorful, but it wasn't the colors that bothered the brother. It was the design. The Hebrew term that's used to describe this tunic probably doesn't mean multicolored. It means from the palms of the hands to the ankles. This was a long-sleeved tunic that extended down to the floor. It was not a working man's garment like those that the brothers wore, but a tunic worn by non-working aristocrats. And like in his dreams, this tunic elevated Joseph above his older brothers. So the brothers became jealous. It's easy to see why, but it doesn't excuse what they did. The story of Joseph is one of the clearest examples in Scripture of divine providence. God took this young, arrogant kid who was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he set him over all of Egypt. Our English translations tend to refer to the office to which Joseph was elevated by such terms as governor or ruler. The actual term is vizier, spelled V-I-Z-I-E-R, vizier. The vizier of Egypt is more like co-regent to the king. The signet ring that was given to Joseph allowed him to sign legal documents and to do business deals in the name of the king. Joseph's power was virtually unlimited in Egypt. After Jacob died, the brothers became worried that Joseph would take revenge on them now that their protector was dead. But with words that still send chills up my theological spine, Joseph quelled their fears when he said, "Do not be afraid, for am I not in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many alive." Then he says in the text, he comforted his brothers with these words. You see, God can take the evil intentions of men and use these evil intentions to bring about a good result. In this verse, this single verse, we see the intersection of the preceptive will of God and the decretive will of God. The preceptive will of God always includes some moral precept. Sin is a violation of the preceptive will of God. Thou shalt not steal is a divine precept. It's a commandment, the violation of which is a transgression. You see, God has given to mankind the ability to violate his commandments, his preceptive will. But he's not given us the right to do so. On the other hand, the decretive will of God consists of all aspects of God's eternal plan and purpose for his creation. It includes all of his eternal decrees that are certain. Unlike God's preceptive will, God is not given man the ability to affect in any way the outworking of his decrees. The eternal plan of God cannot be stopped by man or by Satan or by any other opposing force. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, they violated God's preceptive will. And Joseph says, "As for you, you meant this as evil." But through their disobedience, God's decretive will was accomplished. But God meant it for good to bring about this present result. Now, it's important to notice something. When Joseph explained to his brothers the decretive will of God, the text said he comforted them with these words. Complete confidence in the sovereignty of God, the attribute by which God brings to pass his decretive will, should not result in perplexity or confusion or any negative human response. Instead, it should comfort us. Well, this present result that Joseph mentions was a good result, but it ultimately led to a bad result, at least when viewed from a human perspective, because eventually the goodwill that Joseph had achieved through his service to the king of Egypt led to the enslavement of his people. And this was predicted long before. In Acts 7, verse 6, we read, "Abraham's descendants will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. I wish I had time to address this, but I only have, 3 hours? Is that it? Something like that? I've got to cover 60 verses. So perhaps I'll rouse your interest by simply saying, we can talk about this some other time, I don't believe Israel was in Egypt for 400 years. I believe they were there for about 215 years. And the 400 years that's mentioned here in verse 6 and elsewhere in Scripture includes a great part of the patriarchal period. And I think I can show you that definitively. That detail aside, Israel was enslaved in Egypt for a period of time, and the people needed a deliverer. That deliverer was Moses. So now Stephen turns his attention away from Joseph to Moses. Verse 17. But as the time came for the promise to be fulfilled, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took the shrewd advantage of our race, that is the Jews, and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set aside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in word and deed. And when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance on the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Verse 25 is important. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why are you hurting one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, and he said, "What made you a ruler and a judge over us? You're not going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday, are you?" At this remark, Moses fled, and he became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, the angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear, and he wouldn't venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground." It's holy ground because God's there. I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I've come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disown, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the same one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who had said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received the living oracles to pass on to you. That's the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to Moses, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." At that time, they made a calf, brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel?" No. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rompha, the images which you made to worship, and I also will remove you from beyond the land of Babylon. So, just as God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia, he called Moses out of Midian. And this is interesting because it was to the Midianites that Joseph was sold into slavery. And it's Moses who's living in Midian whom God has chosen to deliver Israel out of slavery. This is one of the many examples of irony in the Bible. Verse 17 mentions a promise God had made to Abraham, the promise to judge the offending nation, which we now know was Egypt. God had been silent for many years. But the time had come for deliverance to take place, and of course that deliverance is the Exodus. And Moses was God's unlikely choice to perform a role that had been decreed for him long before his mother placed him in that little basket, floated him down the Nile River with a hope and a prayer. Verse 18 refers back to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. NASB translates this verse, there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. This is not a good translation. King James is better. It reads, another king arose who knew not Joseph. But the NIV actually captures the thought, and I think is a better translation. It reads, a new king came to power to whom Joseph meant nothing. It was not that this new king had never heard about Joseph and therefore knew nothing about him, as is implied by the NASB, but rather he did not revere him as his predecessors had. If my calculations are correct, only 46 years elapsed between the death of Joseph, and the inauguration of Sobekhotep III, whom I believe was the king who never revered Joseph. It's inconceivable in a short period of time, less than 50 years, that the king had never heard of the man who saved Egypt from the great famine. But there were looming political concerns that caused problems for the king. There's now this great Semitic population, the Jews, living in his land. And there are other Semitic peoples, not Jewish people, but Semitic peoples who are surrounding him. And he has this concern that if these other Semitic peoples begin to make their way into Egypt, whose side are the Jews going to be on? Are they going to side with their Semitic brothers against Egypt? Well, this looming concern caused a response from the king, and that response was to weaken Israel by putting them under slavery. But in another example of God's providence, Pharaoh's daughter found Moses floating in the Nile River in the little basket that his mother had made, and she adopted the child, raising him as her own son. Now, rabbinic tradition divides the life of Moses into three 40-year segments, and that's consistent with Scripture. In the first 40-year triad, Moses lived and was educated in Pharaoh's palace. During this 40-year time period, Moses learned the language and the traditions of Egypt. And we need not simply assume that Moses became mighty in word and deed, because Stephen has told us that that was the case back in verse 22. Later, Moses will try to talk God out of sending him back to Egypt by claiming that he's not sufficiently eloquent in his speech. But this was nothing more than a failed attempt to persuade God to choose someone else. If you notice, even though God sent Aaron to Moses to speak on his behalf, if you read those accounts, rarely did Aaron ever speak. It was always Moses. Why? Because he was a man of power in word and deed, perfectly suited to the task because of those years living and being educated in the palace of Pharaoh. So for this first 40-year period, Moses has been prepared for the work that God has before him. The second 40-year triad began with an event that altered Moses' life forever. And this is really, I think, the heart of this lesson. Stephen explains in verses 23 through 29 what happened, and it was an event that involved the killing of an Egyptian. As a result of this, Moses fled to Midian, where he lived for another 40 years. This means when Operation Burning Bush took place, Moses was almost 80 years old. He's not a likely candidate to go overthrow the most powerful empire in the world. When we studied the book of Exodus several years ago, I pointed out that that Mount Sinai is not located on the Sinai Peninsula. It's located in Midian, east of the Gulf of Aqaba. And Midian is where Moses lived for 40 years. There's a mountain there called the Mountain of Moses, by the way. Now, these events that led Moses to Midian are very interesting. There are two disputes that took place on two consecutive days in Egypt. One dispute was between an Egyptian and a Hebrew slave, and the other one was between two Hebrews. The questions surrounding these disputes are these. Exactly how much did Moses know about the Hebrew heritage and his upbringing? How much did Moses know about his Hebrew heritage and his upcoming role as the deliverer of Israel? And secondly, how did this knowledge play into the events that drove Moses to Midian? Linda and I watched the Ten Commandments just about every Easter. Our television was broken last time, so we didn't get to watch it. But we watch it, even though Cecil B. DeMille gets the century wrong. He gets the Pharaoh wrong. Gets a number of other things wrong. In the movie, Moses is not aware of his Hebrew lineage until it's made known to him well into his adult years by Nefertiti. The Bible suggests he knew of his heritage at an early age, if not through his entire life. Keep in mind, when this particular period of time, Jewish families weaned their children at age 5. I know it sounds weird, but that's how it was. So Moses had daily contact with his mother for 5 years. The Bible suggests he knew about his heritage from the start. Hebrews 11 tells us Moses made a spiritual decision to renounce his princely privileges, considering the reproach of Christ greater than the riches and treasures of Egypt. Back in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 explains how Moses went about this. It came about in those days when Moses was grown, he went out to his brethren and he looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, his kinsman. This event is described by Stephen in Acts 7, 23 through 24, and it resulted in the murder of an Egyptian. Moses felt kinship with the Hebrews, and he took the side of this innocent man, a Hebrew, over an Egyptian, and he struck the Egyptian in a manner that caused his death. Now, this is important. Stephen interprets this incident as prefiguring the role that will be assigned to Moses later by God at the burning bush. That is, that Moses will be the one who will deliver the enslaved Hebrews from the heavy hand of the Egyptians. But the next day, Moses sees two Hebrews fighting. One is in the right, the other is in the wrong. And when he took the side of the oppressed man, the other one said, "Who made you a judge over us?" Then to Moses' surprise, he added, "Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses knew he had to leave Egypt because killing an Egyptian was a capital offense. So he crossed the desert, goes into Midian, an act that prefigures the Exodus. Notice where he goes. He goes to Midian. Doesn't hang out in the Sinai Peninsula where all the Egyptian army was. He goes to Midian. Stephen's assertion in verse 25, the verse that I said is very important. Stephen's assertion there is that Moses was perplexed when his countrymen did not see in this act a foreshadowing of the divine deliverance that was soon to come through the agency of Moses. And I find that very interesting. This is not something we're told in the Exodus account. This is unique to Stephen's interpretation. Stephen interprets the killing of the Egyptian as more than the righting of a wrong between two individuals. It was the righteous act by God's emissary intended to prefigure God's salvation for the people of Israel. And this is made clear in verse 35. Listen to this. "This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush." Here's what I want you to notice. The pronoun is plural. Notice, it's plural, whom they disowned. Not as if the one man had disowned Moses, as we read in the Exodus account, but Stephen sees in this the rejection of God's deliverer by the entire nation, and specifically by the Sanhedrin before whom he is speaking. Earlier in his speech, Stephen quoted Moses saying, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. So the conclusion Stephen draws is, Moses was both a prophet and a judge, and if God raises up another like Moses, then that one will also be a prophet and a judge. And of course, what Stephen is doing here is he is aligning in our minds the parallel rows of Moses, the man the Sanhedrin now admires, and Jesus, the man they crucified. This is the theology of the murder narrative of Exodus 2, explained for us in Acts 7:35. Just as the oppressor criticized Moses by saying, "Who made you a judge over us?" Israel as a nation was disobedient, repudiating Moses by turning their hearts back toward Egypt and substituting this golden calf for the salvation God had given them through Moses. In Acts 7:43, Stephen quotes the prophet Amos to make the point that his accusers, the Sanhedrin, not only were the physical descendants of idolaters, but they were acting exactly like their fathers acted. When Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving God's law, the Israelites were in the plains below breaking God's law. And is this not exactly what the nation did when God sent the one whose ministry Moses prefigured, Jesus Christ? It's exactly the same thing. Jumping ahead a few verses, Stephen makes a direct association between the idolatrous acts of the Israelites who worshiped the golden calf and the Sanhedrin. He says, You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, continually resist the Holy Spirit. You're doing exactly what your fathers did. So this thread of resisting the Holy Spirit runs throughout the history of Israel. And it was on full display when they crucified Jesus, and it's on full display as they prepare to murder Stephen. Though the Sanhedrin accused Stephen of blasphemy, it wasn't Stephen who was guilty. It was the religious leaders themselves who were guilty of blasphemy. After Jesus performed the water-to-wine miracle in Cana of Galilee, he went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. When he arrived at the temple, he found people selling inferior sacrificial animals, and also the money changers were plying their trade for profit in the temple. Jesus cleared them out, saying, "Stop making my Father's house a place of commerce." Of course, this infuriated the Jews, who said, "What sign will you show us that confirms you have the authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." Of course, Jesus was speaking about his human body. He was speaking about his death and resurrection, but the Jewish leaders thought he meant the temple structure itself, and this infuriated them. 3 years later, at his trial, two men are going to step forward to testify that Jesus said, "I am able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." And again, this was considered to be blasphemy. Here's the point. The temple had been a point of controversy since the day Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." And he did that near the beginning of his ministry. So it isn't a surprise to us that Stephen addresses the temple, since he's now standing accused of speaking against the temple and the Mosaic law. verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it, in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon the dispossessing of the nations whom God drove out before our fathers till the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand that made all these things?" Israel's devotion to the temple was itself evidence of blasphemy, for their devotion to the temple is misplaced. Since Stephen has been accused of speaking against the temple, he brings it up in an interesting contrast, the contrast between the tabernacle and the temple. Now, the tabernacle was a portable tent that Israel could disassemble and then reassemble as the nation moved around in the desert. It was not a permanent structure. Joshua brought the tabernacle into Canaan during the conquest. When God began displacing the nations that were in the land of Canaan in order to give the land to Israel as he had promised in his covenant. David's the one who wanted to replace the tabernacle with the temple. David's desire to build a permanent structure came from a pure heart. But God never had asked for a temple. And I think there's a very good reason for this. God already has a temple. It's called the universe. In ancient Near Eastern literature, there's a definite connection between the creation and temples. Throughout the ancient Near East, temples were considered to be the earthly symbols of the cosmos. This close connection between cosmic origins and temple building reinforced the idea that temples were considered primordial, and cosmic origins were defined in terms of a temple element. And here's the thing, every Jew would have known this. So temples in the ancient world were considered earthly symbols of the universe itself. But Scripture inverts this idea that the temple represents the universe and instead attests that the universe itself is God's temple created by His own hands. Have you ever wondered why our universe is so big? Why did God create such a magnificent universe? Well, perhaps because such a universe would be necessary to properly symbolize the majesty of the infinite Creator God. The universe fascinates me. If I had an extra $500,000 lying around, I'd be on one of those Virgin Galactic flights. I think I trust Branson more than I do Blue Origin. But if any of you have an extra $500,000, you want to. David himself said the universe declares the glory of God. It gives us a glimpse of how great God the Creator is. And yet, the universe cannot contain him. Stephen makes this point in verses 48 and 49 by quoting Isaiah, who centuries earlier had recorded God's own words, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I might rest? My hand made all these things." Here God associates the universe, heaven and earth, with a house, a temple. It was Solomon who built the first temple, but even he recognized its inadequacy. At the dedication ceremony of the temple, Solomon said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the highest heaven can't contain you. How much less this house that I've built?" Theologians speak of God's immensity, by which they mean God is not bound by space-time. Isaiah wrote, "I am God, and there's no other. I am God. There's none like me." God transcends space-time because he is eternal and omnipresent. And if he cannot be contained within the universe, how much less so within an earthly structure, a temple? The mention of the tabernacle is interesting when we consider where Moses was when God commissioned him to go back to Egypt to free the Israelites. Moses was in Midian, not Jerusalem. There was no tabernacle or temple there. Moses encountered God on a mountain. And this fact that God cannot be confined to a temple, to a single locale, should encourage us. For God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia before he dwelled in Canaan. God was with Joseph in the pit and in Egypt. He was with Moses in Midian. Today we have great problems in Haiti. God is there. We have great problems in Nigeria, especially in the north. God is there. We have great trouble in America, and God is here as well. Guess what? God was with us in 2020 when we were watching services online. And when we leave here today, God will be with us then too. You can go to the darkest corners of the world, and there you will find the Spirit of God working. This is Stephen's response to the accusation of blasphemy against the temple. He was accused of speaking against Moses and against the law, speaking against the temple. But he was guilty of none of these things. In fact, his stance on all three was more theologically sound than the allegations the Sanhedrin, the professional religious people, were bringing against him. It was they who dishonored Moses. It was they who broke the law. They did it by rejecting the Messiah, the one whose coming Moses and the law foretold. So by making his case before the Sanhedrin from Israel's history and from Scripture, Stephen turns the tables on his accusers, and he becomes their accuser. Verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just what your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." I just wish Stephen would speak a little more clearly, don't you? Members of the Sanhedrin were no different than their ancestors, who had a history of rejecting the Spirit of God. Their fathers persecuted, and in some cases, they killed the prophets, the ones who had foretold the coming of Messiah. But this present generation is worse, because these men actually crucified the Son of God, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. I was not speaking in tongues. That's Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Stephen called them to their faces what they were: "You're murderers." Then he further accused them by saying, "You received the law as ordained by angels, yet you did not keep it." They didn't obey it because they crucified the one to whom the law pointed, Jesus Christ. The very ones passing judgment on Stephen are themselves murderers and transgressors of the law of Moses, and as such, they can't tolerate the truth. There was never any doubt in the minds of the 71 members of the Sanhedrin or in the mind of Stephen how this episode would end. The account of Stephen's execution is recorded in the remaining verses of chapter 7. And his execution is going to have a profound effect on the early New Testament church. So let's look at the last few verses, beginning with verse 54. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And if you were to glance down to the very first verse of the next chapter, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. This is Saul, who will be converted to Christianity when Jesus appears to him and changes his name to Paul, the Apostle Paul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called to the Lord, and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Two things. God allowed the hatred these legalists had for Jesus Christ to grow beyond a level that could be controlled. And they were determined to take out their hatred on Stephen. But also, and this is more important, God had prepared Stephen for this moment. The response of the mob is recorded in verses 55 through 58a. Notice Luke tells us Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit refers to the empowerment of a believer by the Spirit of God. Fellowship with God involves being aware of and confessing known sins. It's living under the influence of God's Spirit and letting the Word of God direct how we think and how we act. It is living in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. Now I want to focus for a moment in closing on this last point, that God prepared Stephen for this moment. At the end of chapter 6, there's an interesting sentence. Fixing their eyes on Stephen, all who were sitting on the council saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, this was not one man's opinion. They all saw it. There was something special about Stephen. There was a physical manifestation emanating from the face of Stephen that was visible to everyone. This is the same phenomenon the Israelites saw in Moses when he came down from the mountain after he had been in the presence of God. Do you think the religious elite of Israel didn't know this? They knew it. They just didn't care. I believe there's a special grace God gives believers at the time of death that we can't know or understand until we're in that place ourselves. And I think this is particularly true of martyrs. We've all read this passage, and we may have concluded that Stephen was somehow special. Perhaps he was, or maybe he wasn't. You've read about Stephen. What you may not have read is the account of the death of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So I'm going to read you to close out today's lesson, a short paragraph from the biography by Eric Metaxas, Bonhoeffer, pastor, martyr, prophet, spy. Works better if you put it right side up. If you're not familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a Lutheran pastor in Germany during World War II. But unlike many in what came to be called the Reich Church, Bonhoeffer opposed Hitler. In fact, he had a role in a failed assassination attempt that landed him in Flossenbürg prison, where he was hung only a few days before the Allies liberated the camp. H. Fisher Holstrom was the doctor at that prison, and he was an eyewitness to Bonhoeffer's execution. Here's what he wrote. On the morning of that day, between 5 and 6 o'clock, the prisoners were taken from their cells and the verdicts of the court read to them. Through the half-open door of a room at one of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout, so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave, composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I've hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. Stephen was the first martyr, and he will not be the last. So in times when we think God has put too much on our plates, maybe we should think of Stephen, and maybe also Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Wendell, would you close us in prayer?
Dear Father, we're amazed at your love, your grace, your goodness, your power. Your grace is so sufficient for everything, even death. We're thankful for those who've gone.